Well, good morning, everyone. Beautiful day. Thank you, Joe. Just great songs really ministered to me. I just looking at these words, the first one you did, Jesus, draw me close. What a beautiful, beautiful little chorus. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. That's one of the things that God has been showing me as things in the world. I've just allowed it to get me down. And I've just realized just that I need to let it fade away and just draw closer to Him. And desire to worship and obey. And then the one, because He lives, and one of the things that makes me sad is thinking about my grandkids and what kind of world they're going to grow up in. It just scares me. It just really makes me sad. But because He lives, can have that still, that calm assurance that this child can face uncertain days because He lives. And I'm just so thankful that because He lives, there is hope for our children, our grandchildren, for all of us. So thank you. Okay, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a sermon, Peter's first sermon, and that's found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And as I was going through this sermon, which is probably one of the most important sermons in all of the Bible, I've thought, you know, what I should do is just read this sermon, this classic sermon, and just sit down. But I found a verse here that encouraged me. Later on, I guess next week, with Peter will talk about more about this. We're going to be looking at the response of Pentecost, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is going to address that. And then we see the response of the crowd, and it's so tempting to get into that as well, and we will a little bit, but in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 40, and with many other words, he, that's Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So that's a great verse for me, isn't it? Many other words. So that's what I'm going on. So I have permission. Before we get into this, I would like to just go back and get the context, in case you weren't here last week, like I wasn't, and I did listen to the sermon that Ed presented, and provide the context, and excellent job that he did. I encourage you to, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to that. And so we see here in the first 14 or first 13 chapters of Acts, the events that caused the Peter's sermon to be presented. So let's just I just want to go ahead and read that first. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and we were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then he goes through and lists all of these nations that have gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And they all, verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great complexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And so that's the context that we see. Let me find my place here. First of all, I think it's important to note the audience that Peter is talking to, because he is speaking to devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, these men are Jews from all over the world who are devoted to following the Lord God. Their problem is that they are ignorant about who Jesus is and about God's plan concerning his son for them. Their problem is that even though they are very religious, they needed to know that what they were following was just really a shadow, as we learned in Hebrews, of what was to come. And the substance was Jesus. So let's first look at their reaction, what they witnessed. They were bewildered. There's three words here. They were bewildered. Then we have two more words that indicate puzzlement. They were amazed and astonished. These are suggestive words. They began to think through, why is this happening? What does this mean? You can imagine thoughts running through their minds. They were perplexed. They had various thoughts running through their minds that in turn gave way to two expressions that are recorded of this crowd. They indicate two divisions that always occur when something is suddenly sprung on people. When the human mind is confronted with a new thing, it reacts in one of two ways, as in this case. First, they said to one another, what does this mean? They began to inquire, what is behind this? What is the purpose of it? Why does this occur? That represents a group of open minds that are always ready to investigate further before coming to a conclusion. But there was another group who immediately dismissed the phenomenon with mockery and ridicule. They looked at the disciples and said, yes, they're drunk. That explains it. They've been getting into the new wine. Thus, they dismissed it with ridicule. And then this sets up Peter's explanation that we're going to be looking at. So let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty powerful. It's amazing how it's such a great, there's so many things. And I need your prayers because I have lots of things to say, lots of notes, and even this morning I'm thinking of new things and things I want to say. And so for me, with my brain, it can that's not a good thing. So I just need God's help. So let's ask for that. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful, powerful message from Peter. Help us, Lord, as we look at this, to understand what it means, the implications. What does this mean? And help us to be able to apply it in our own lives and to be like Peter, to be willing to say the hard things, even if it's not popular, Lord, and to be able to share the good news in truth and just the way it is, the reality of your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to apply your word to our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the fact that that it is Peter that stood up to preach is such a wonderful reminder of God's forgiveness and restoration of his children. Remember that it was just 50 days earlier, Peter had completely denied he even knew Jesus. And then remember also back in John 21 when God, Peter and Jesus had a conversation, and just the beautiful way that Jesus restored Peter to fellowship, as he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I think we've all been there, haven't we, with Peter? And he said, "You know I love you." And he says, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep." And then three times he asks him that. Must have been so frustrating. And then he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And he says, "Follow me." So just it's important to realize that also, and we just don't have time to get into this, but remember that Jesus had prophesied or had told Peter that on this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And I'm giving you the keys, the kingdom of heaven. And so we see Peter standing up with the keys opening for the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, he does the same thing with the Gentiles. I think that's important to recognize. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through all of those passages this morning, but we should be encouraged, because at one time or another, we have failed miserably in our Christian life. And this shows that God can and does restore us in order to be useful for ministry again.
Praise God.
Amen. But what we see here is Peter just simply stating the truth. And I think that's encouraging for all of us, because that's all we need to do with the gospel is state the truth. That was all that his message was, simply an explanation of the facts, reality. It's an explanation of what things are really like. And he provided the good news and the bad news, as we see. He waited on the bad news. We see in other places where the same type of message was given by the apostles. I'm thinking of Stephen, and didn't work out. They didn't respond the same way. They got very mad and angry. But here we see a whole different response because of God's mercy and because of God's Spirit. But they were all faithful to speak the truth, even if it was not popular. And that's something that I think we need to be concerned about, because a lot of times some of the ways the gospel is presented is kind of sugarcoating it and not really speaking the truth. And wanting to avoid the conflict and the persecution that comes with speaking the truth about the gospel, which we need to do in order for people to be saved. It is good news, but it doesn't start with good news as far as our perspective is concerned. So it is true that to be controlled by the Holy Spirit does affect one kind of like alcohol. You get really talkative and you, of course, the conversation is very different, but you can understand why some of these thought that they were drunk. But in Ephesians it says, don't be drunk with wine, for that wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The reason you're wrong, Peter said, is because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And everyone knows that hardly anyone drinks before 11 o'clock anyway. So it can't be that they were drunk with new wine. They are drunk with the Spirit. Back in my early days of Christianity, I came from the culture of the 60s. We used to tell people we were high on the Spirit. And it's much better, believe me. But then he quotes this amazing passage from the prophet Joel. He says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, or all mankind. And so not only all people everywhere, but all kinds of people. Young men, young women, male and female, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Even servants, men servants, maid servants, obscure people, insignificant people, upon them God would pour out his Spirit and they would prophesy. All classes are affected by this. And I know it's important to understand this prophecy in Joel in the context is speaking of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, and speaking to the nation of Israel. And so we see that that there is a the first part of this seems to fit with what they're observing, right? They would pour out the Spirit and they would prophesy and all of these things. But the second part doesn't seem to fit at all, right? We don't see the sky, the earth below, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun being turned to darkness and all of that. We know that that will be in the tribulation of the day of the Lord. And so how can this be? How can Peter apply this to this situation in the church? And so I think for me, the way I understand this is that, first of all, he doesn't say that that this prophecy was fulfilled. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. And then he says, he changes it in the Septuagint, I guess, from in Joel it says, and it shall be afterward, God says, I will pour out Spirit. But Peter says, and it will be in the last days. And that's what we're living in. The last days came when Jesus came. And we are living in the last days. And so we see a lot of similarities. So I look at this as the first part of this as a foreshadowing of what it will be like when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. We see here the Holy Spirit poured out on 120 believers. And then later on, we see that there's a promise of the Holy Spirit for those who believe. And that's how it works today. That's how it is today. But what Peter, I think, is saying is that this is the beginning of the last days. And so in the church, the Spirit of God would come upon them and they would be able to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. This age, Joel said, would begin by proclamation, but it would end with tribulation. At the end, there would be the strange darkening of the sun and moon and the signs on the heavens and on the earth. A distinction well, I guess I already went over that. I'm sorry. But the Apostle Peter said that throughout this whole age, the great and good news would be that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. By salvation, he meant that they would be able to be free from everything that keeps them from being the kind of men and women that they were intended to be. This is what salvation is. It is a restoration to what God intended when he made man in the first place. The way you will be saved, Peter says, is to call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 21. What Peter did not say is important as what he did say. He said this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, but he did not use the phrase which usually is used in the New Testament concerning Old Testament prophecy, and that is, thus is fulfilled what was said by the prophet Joel. He did not say that. From other scriptures, we learn that Joel's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in a greater way. What Peter is doing is taking Joel's prophecy and applies it to the present situation. He's explaining this phenomenon of these believers, that the rushing wind and the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages. When Peter quotes this passage, I guess I already said that. Okay. One thing that's interesting about this quotation from Joel is that he does not mention tongues at all. He talks about other things, but he doesn't talk about tongues, and which is kind of strange, because that's probably the most obvious thing that was probably baffled these devout Jews. Instead, he refers to another gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy. And prophecy is the ability in power to declare the Word of God, to tell forth the Word of God. And this will be manifested to men, men, old men, even servants, obscure people. They shall be equipped by the Spirit to tell forth the Word of God with power, and that's what they were observing. And that is will be the mark of this age. The emphasis is not upon tongues at all, not even upon gifts, but upon the Spirit who gives these gifts. The age will begin, Peter says, with the pouring out of the Spirit. It will end, Peter indicates, by the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood. The last section was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Verse 21 states that it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Having said that, he is now ready to drop a bomb upon these people. For that Lord upon which men must call, he announces, is none other than the prophet who was crucified 50 days ago here in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth. That striking announcement fell upon the ears of these people with fantastic power, for it came as Peter set before them a threefold argument, which began with the humanity of Jesus and ended with a clear proclamation of his deity. And in that threefold argument, Peter moved with such precision and such irrefutable proofs that when he arrived at his conclusion, some 3,000 people arrived with him. So we are going to look at the most impressive and convincing message now. verse 22. In verses 22 to 24, Peter presents the great events in history upon which our Christian faith rests: the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You notice that these are ordinary history. If these events had not occurred, Christianity would be a hoax. It would be just a cruel joke or fake news. It is upon the historicity of these events that our faith must rest. They actually occurred. Now, if they had not occurred, who would know better than these people to whom Peter is addressing himself? These people had been there all through the time of the occurrence of these events. They had been there during the Passover week, when the city was so stirred with the arrest and trial of the death of Jesus. And they of all people would have been prepared to contradict the apostle if any of these events were legend or myth, as some scholars today try to tell us they were. But here the apostle simply sets forth these conclusive evidences of which they themselves are the witnesses. And thus he begins to drive home to their hearts the indisputable proofs which lie behind the claims of the Christian faith. Each of the events he mentions here is designed to teach mankind a very important truth. First, there is the life and ministry of Jesus, the pattern of normal humanity which he set before us. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, a man attested to you, verse 22, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He calls them to witness that these events are true. He was a man, says Peter. He was a human being like anyone else. He was not a spirit, not a phantom, not a Superman. He was a man, a normal man. He had a normal body, human body, and he was attested by God, approved of God as the standard of humanity. In other words, when we see Jesus, we see what God intended man to be. And that is what Peter claims here before these people. They were observing a man authenticated by God. The method of authentication was the mighty works and wonders and signs, the miracles of Jesus. These amazing miracles of changing water to wine, stilling the winds and the waves, multiplying the loaves and fishes, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. What are these? Well, for the most part, they are manifestations of the control of nature intended for man. They are what man was intended to do in relationship to the world of nature around. These signs were not done by Jesus because he was God. Peter makes this clear. He says that it was God who did them through him. They were done by a man who was yielded to the indwelling power and life of God who was within. And that is what we have in each of our lives. We all have this power living within us. It is God who is working in us. It is the means by which the life of God, the Father, was made available to the man, Jesus. Now, Jesus was God, no question about it. And Peter will declare it before this message is through. But that is not the secret of his ministry. The secret of his ministry was that he was a man through whom God worked consistently every time. And we see that many, many passages where God says, I don't do this. I only do what the Father does through me. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Completely yielded. Jesus was the pattern of normal humanity. Anytime you see the life of Jesus in the Gospels, that is what God wants to get across. We are to be living like this man. We are to be acting and thinking and reacting as he did, for he is the pattern of normal humanity. The second event Peter focuses on is the death of Jesus. In that death, he says, is revealed the purpose of God in history. This Jesus, this is verse 23, this Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The death of Jesus was accomplished, he says, by you people, you Jews, and you did it through the hands of the Gentiles, the lawless Romans, the lawless in regard to the observance of God's law. You did this, he says, but nevertheless, it was fulfilling the determined program and plan of God. God planned the cross. We could ask the question, who killed Jesus? There's a list, right? We see here the Jews, we see the Gentiles, the Romans, Pilate, you could make an argument for all kind, you know, and then you can make an argument for God, right? The cross was no accident in the life of Jesus. It was predetermined by God the Father from the beginning of time. It was an essential event, says this apostle. Peter says this another way in his second sermon in Acts 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And then in chapter 4, in a prayer, this is an amazing prayer. Verse 27, chapter 4. For truly, I'm jumping in the middle of this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Christ also shared about the necessity of his suffering and death to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. By that he indicates that the only way God could deal with the problem of human evil, the basic problem with which we all wrestle, was by the death of Jesus. It had to be, and God arranged it, because there is no way to deal with this evil within us except by death. I heard a message by Dr. Ray Stedman the other day, who referred to Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you know, the famous Robert Louis Stevenson novel. I saw the movie, I didn't read the book, but I remember. Where Dr. Jekyll, the respectable Dr. Jekyll by day, and then turned into a monstrous criminal by night, Mr. Hyde. This is frequently said about individuals who are schizophrenic in character. I have no objection to using that title for anybody, as long as you apply it to everybody. Because we are all Dr. Jekylls and Mr. Hydes. We all are capable of putting on a respectable front. You've got yours on now. You always put it on when we go to church, right? I do. But we also know that within us lurks an evil, malevolent nature, which responds with malice and viciousness and hardness and callousness and lovelessness. We all are capable of this. And even at moments when we want to do good, we find this evil coming out. This is what God is aiming at destroying. You see, the possibilities of evil are in us all, and God says that the only way it can be broken is by the death of Jesus and the meaning of that death. There is no other way out. Nothing else will work. And if we do not try to grapple with the evil in us on those terms, there is no other choice left but despair and hopelessness, which is why we see so much of that around us and in our own lives at times. When you read this account about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, do not read it as though it means that these men and women who were involved in the death of Jesus were robots, like automatons who could not help themselves, who had no choice but had to put Jesus to death and therefore could hardly be blamed. It never means that. What was determined was that once having made a choice to reject God, they no longer had a choice as to how this would be manifested. It must manifest itself in some deliberate action and attitude against Jesus Christ. And that is what happened. When we reject God, it comes out in a manifestation like this against Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, it ends up by hating and destroying, if possible, the work and person of Jesus Christ. Once the choice is made to turn away from God, then there's no longer a choice. It has to come out in this way. And that is what Peter declared to these people. If it were not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through the grace and mercy of God, we would all be identified as those who rejected God's Son and nailed him to a cross. The third event was the resurrection, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Here is revealed the power of God among men, the resurrection power of God, a power which man cannot duplicate. And that is what makes men so angry. He's baffled by this power of God. Resurrection power is the ability to bring life out of death, to correct a situation which is hopeless, to change a person who is irredeemable. That is resurrection power. And that's what gives us hope. Not only for us, but for our loved ones, for those we share with. Isn't it interesting the reaction that people have with those who undergo conversion? The media's fun to watch. They just can't figure it out. They just don't have no clue. It fits no psychological pattern they know of. They can't explain why this person is so suddenly and drastically different. And because they can't explain it, it angers them and they react against it and fight all the way. This is the frequent reaction of those who come into contact somehow with the resurrection power of God, this power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, man is always dreaming of finding ways to beat death, if we can. All kinds of ways. You've probably heard of people that have had their body frozen. They have some disease and they freeze their body and hoping in 50 or 100 years or so when they find a cure they can unthaw and get cured and, you know. But this is not resurrection. This is not what happened to Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead in all the fullness and vitality of his person. Peter says, we disciples are the witness of these things. We saw him. And the remarkable thing is that not one voice is lifted in protest in this whole crowd of people. To me, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus is right here. That this man could stand up in the city where these events had taken place a little more than a month earlier and tell these people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And not one voice challenges him. They had not seen him. He appeared only to his disciples, but they had known that the body was not there. They could go to the tomb, and it was empty. They knew that the authorities could not produce a body of Jesus, though they would have given the king's ransom to do so. They had heard all the wild rumors that spread through the city that Jesus was alive, and that he was appearing to his own disciples from time to time. And there was not one voice who challenges what the apostle says. Instead, they stand there in mute and stricken silence as the apostle drives home this message, convicting them of the truth of this claim. Well, then Peter goes on and points out the foundation of Old Testament prophecy to support his claims. The point Peter is making, and I'm looking at verses 25 through 32. Okay, wow. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. I'm running out of time, that's what I'm saying. These are many other words. So anyway, I'll just try to wrap this up fairly quickly. But the point Peter is making in this quotation, he quotes the 16th Psalm, and that David had predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead, and it is also that David had declared that the resurrection was absolutely necessary in view of the life that Jesus had lived. David foresaw Jesus saying, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. That is a life lived in continual dependence upon the power and authority of the Father. Therefore, I will be at rest when I face death, is his argument. Therefore, because I have trusted and rested upon God, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That is the prediction of David. It simply indicates that the kind of life Jesus lived guaranteed that death would have no power over him. David was not talking about himself. In verses 29 through 32, and one of the clever arguments that some skeptics and scholars say about the Messianic Psalms is that these psalmists were actually talking about their own experiences. But Peter refutes that argument. He says, you can't say about the 16th Psalm because he is about the 16th Psalm because he's talking about a man who is not abandoned to Hades and whose body does not rot in the grave. That couldn't be David, because David died and was buried and he remains dead. If you don't believe it, there's a tomb, and the tomb of David is still pointed out in the city of Jerusalem today. Peter says that is proof that it is not David who is referred here, it is another. The other is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. His third point in this passage is that death had no effect whatsoever upon Jesus Christ. His soul did not go to Hades, and his body did not rot in the tomb. Death had no power over him at all. Jesus did not go to Hades. When he died, his last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And his body was put in the grave, but it saw no corruption. The argument of the apostle is that death has no power over him, none at all. It could not touch him, either as to his soul or as to his body. And we apostles, Peter says, are witnesses of the fact that God raised him from the dead. Yeah. Once again, the apostle turns the whole crowd into witnesses of what he claimed. He says, you are seeing right now the proof of what David had predicted would happen. And he quotes from the 110th Psalm, the prediction that God would say to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And now Peter says, you know that has happened. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That meant they were looking right then at the tongues of fire which danced on the heads of these men. And they were hearing the sound of the mighty wind and the utterance of the strange languages. These things, Peter says, are proof that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. He's Lord. This is deity. It means he's ruler of all things, king over all men, the one who holds the key to life and death. Heaven and hell is in his hands. All power in heaven and on earth is committed unto him, and there is no authority or power that exists which does not take its direction and its limitation from him. And he's Christ, which simply means Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the only hope that mankind has ever had. It is noteworthy that whenever the apostles address the name of Jesus, they almost never use his human name, Jesus. In the epistles, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord, or simply Christ. I think a lot of times we use the term Jesus, 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 in a way that the apostles didn't really address him that way. they almost always include his human name, Jesus, but with the titles of Christ and Lord with that. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Because that's what Peter says, made him both Lord and Christ. And they had put to death the Prince of Life, this Jesus who you crucified. And then in verse 37, I know this is next week, Peter will look at the reaction, but I think it's good to read verse 37 too. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do? So we deal with another question next week from this crowd. The full force of Peter's arguments came home and they realized they were in a very precarious position. Remember, he was speaking to devout religious Jews. He spoke the truth boldly, declaring that they were not right with God. He didn't soft pedal the truth. This one whom he had proven by indisputable evidence to be Lord was the one they had crucified 50 days earlier. Can you imagine how they felt? That is why it says they were pierced to the heart. It said, brethren, what shall we do? They crucified their Messiah. There is where Christianity rests its case. Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether men know it or not, the very forces which control their lives are dependent upon him. It would be almost laughable if it were not so sad to hear people, old and young alike, dismiss Jesus Christ as though he were an option, as though they had the choice either of believing or not believing in him, whatever they felt like, and did not make much difference one way or the other. The declaration of Peter on this day is that he is the inevitable man. There is no way you can avoid him. Your very life is dependent upon him. He is Lord over all things. And sooner or later, you have to deal with Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. Let us close with a declaration in Peter's second sermon, chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message, and we thank you for the truth of this message. Pray that we would take it to heart, that we would respond as these devout Jews did, and be pierced to the heart. We see that our sin put our Lord on the cross, and we crucified. Who killed Jesus? We killed Jesus. We put him on the cross. It's our sin and our shame. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you, for coming and bearing our shame and our sin on the cross and rising from the dead and giving us hope of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that we would have boldness as we speak to others about the great news of the gospel, that we can have hope, we can change, we can become like the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to always draw close to him and be encouraged by that through your peace and love. We pray in Jesus Christ. our Lord's name. Amen.